Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open up to the letter of 1 Peter? We're going to continue our walk through 1 Peter. Today, we're going to be examining principally verses 6 and 7. But in order to give context, I'm going to begin at verse 1. Thus says the Holy Spirit, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Lord. Beloved, as we trace the themes of 1 Peter up to this point, I wonder which has had the greatest impact on you. In the previous weeks, we have discussed the specific grace of God for a ragtag bunch Peter calls the elect exiles, who are not destined for glory in this world, but in the next. We've discussed the inheritance that God has called his children to an inheritance that is permanent and kept safe in heaven, awaiting the last day. Last week, Ronnie proclaimed the reassuring news that by God's power, we ourselves who are in Christ will be preserved to the end. And today we turn our attention to a new set of themes, a set of themes that's going to run throughout the entirety of the letter of 1 Peter. Peter will take us from joy through suffering to glory. Have you ever noticed how often the themes of suffering and glory go together in life? Think about for just a minute the birth of a child. There's obvious suffering in the delivery of a child into the world, but then there is the glory of having and holding that child in the arms of the mother and the father. When that child begins to grow, it will begin to teeth, and it will go through a suffering process. As those teeth are cut, what's coming in? The opportunity for glory as the child begins to eat solid foods and nourish its body more effectively. That child is going to continue to grow, and as many of my children currently are experiencing, they will have growing pains. Legs and things ache as they're getting bigger and taller. But what happens through that? Glory. They grow up into adulthood. They get to experience all the joys of being an adult. Even eating, the process of eating in our lives, something had to die, whether it be plant or animal, for you to taste what? The glory of God. Exercising, weightlifting, there's obvious suffering and hopefully eventual glory. If you happen to be a UT football fan, there is suffering. Lots of suffering. Still waiting on the glory part. Gonna get there. Love believes all things. winter turning into spring, a successful surgery, and for the Christian, yes, even the day of your death. Could be suffering, but it leads to glory. All that we receive as co-heirs with Christ through faith in his gospel can be summed up in this one word, glory. Our biblical and supernatural response to this glory is joy. But you don't get glory in the next life without suffering in this one. These two concepts, suffering and glory, as I said, run throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter. Consider the following selection of verses. First of all, today's text. You'll see, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see the suffering. But then at the end, the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just a few verses further in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently, carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, suffering, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Glory. And in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's more verses than that, but that's just a selection, and we'll eventually be making our way through 1 Peter and handle all of these verses. But beloved, this is biblical Christianity. Joy in the midst of suffering. A suffering that prepares us for glory. In the West, we tend to want the glory without the suffering. In addition, we try to avoid the suffering and manufacture joy without meditation on the coming glory. But God's path to have us ready for heaven is through the fires of affliction and trial. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul says in Acts 14. And we can endure it with joy in our everlasting inheritance. For those who appreciate an outline, you could write down this statement. I'll say it a couple of times. Rejoicing in eternal hope while grieving temporary trials, the faith of God's people is made ready for the last day. Let me say that again. Rejoicing in eternal hope while grieving temporary trials, the faith of God's people is made ready for the last day. An abbreviation might be joy in the midst of a suffering that prepares us for glory. Well, the passage today and the text that we're examining, beginning in verse 6, we start out with a celebration, a party of sorts. Peter is writing to these elect exiles, and he's writing to them in the midst of their joy and their celebration. They are rejoicing. It says here, in this you rejoice. But we begin with a question, don't we? What is the this that Peter is referring to? If you look at your Bible and you begin to examine back up through the previous verses, your eyes might land on verse 5 and you see the word salvation. Who by God's power through faith are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Salvation. Is that what they're rejoicing in? It's impossible to see this in English, but in the Greek, it's very apparent. Greek is a gendered language. That means that nouns, verbs, words come with a masculine, feminine, or perhaps a neuter delineation. And The word salvation has a feminine characteristic to it, whereas Peter's use of the pronoun this must either refer to something either masculine or neuter. So he can't be referring just to salvation. Last night during our devotionals, one of my children said, well, what about God the Father or Jesus Christ, looking all the way back up to verse 3? Perhaps those are definitely masculine nouns, but it does seem a little far up the list to go all the way back to verse 3 just to be referring to what these elect exiles are rejoicing in. Now, I know this seems a little mundane, but it's tremendously important for understanding the verse. If you look at everything that Peter is talking about in verses 3 through 5, you're going to see what Tom Schreiner calls the eschatological hope of believers. He talks about our relationship with God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 3. And again, God's great mercy for his people. Our new birth to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. Our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and safe in heaven in verse 4. God's guarding us through our faith in verse 5. Peter is likely referring to everything that we receive, all that glory that we get through Christ in his gospel, all that we see in verses 3 through 5. And these elect exiles are so excited about that future hope that they're rejoicing. Now, I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word rejoicing. In the Greek, this is a very special word. It's very particular. It's not used outside of the Bible. This word perhaps was even crafted by one of the biblical authors first. We're not sure. But what it means literally is to much leap for joy, much jumping for joy, excitement. This is the same word that Mary used in her Magnificat when she said, my soul magnifies the Lord and I rejoice. I leap for joy in God my Savior. When the Philippian jailer almost commits suicide and Paul stops him and says, no, wait, we're all here. He comes in, he repents. He's saved. His entire household believes in Christ. And then in Acts 16, he rejoices. He leaps for joy. Years ago, my wife and I used to enjoy watching the show Extreme Home Makeover. I'm sure many of you have seen it. And in this show, there would be some family that was having a difficult situation, perhaps financially, perhaps they had a child with special needs they couldn't care for very well. And Ty Pennington and his bunch would come in and they would offer to tear down their home and build them a completely new home. And if you've ever watched the episode, you know what happens when Ty's bus rolls up and they get out. The family comes out of the house and they are leaping for joy. They're falling over each other. They're rolling around in the yard. They are excited. This kind of picture of that joy is what the elect exiles were perhaps experiencing in that day, in the midst of all of their trials. Now that sounds like pretty incredible and even supernatural rejoicing. But when we come to the scriptures, we need to put ourselves right up against the text. Look at ourselves in a mirror and ask, is this me? You remember from last week's message, Ronnie said that we're not going to get our first imperative, our first command, until verse 13. So what we have to deal with here is even more difficult than a command, I think. Because what Peter is describing is the response of God's people to their future hope and glory. This is indicative. It describes who Christians are in their joy in the Lord. Do you see that joy in yourself? If we don't get this joy, none of the trials and the refinement that we're going to see later in this text makes any sense. Put yourself right up against this text, believer, and ask, have I ever experienced anything like that? Is this the kind of joy that I see in my life when I think about Christ and his coming glories When I think about my inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that God is preserving me, that He'll never let me fall away, is there this kind of exuberance? Is there this kind of excitement? Why? Why not? If you see a lack in your life, Jesus' words in His Sermon on the Mount, I think, are instructive for us. He says in chapter 6 of Matthew, starting in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Beloved, what have your eyes been turned to since you came to faith in Christ? I'm not going to lie, we've got it really good in the West, and particularly here in America. You know that. You know when you see the trials that come, when we sing of trials, we sing of a certain type of trial in the life of the Christian. We're going to talk about this more in just a minute, but these providential trials, these hardships that we faced in life. What Peter's likely referring to here, though, is a persecution trial. We don't have to face much of that. In addition to that, we have so much luxury around us that our eyes are often cast away from our future glory down here to the things of earth. Now, it is not wrong to enjoy the things that God has given us, but the telos cannot be here on this earth. Must be in heaven. But in addition to this, when your eyes are set so firmly on the earth, and you begin to put your arms around the things of earth, and the barns begin to go up in your heart, I need more room for this thing in my life, and that thing, and this thing I don't want to let go of. And then the reports start coming out in the news about what our government is doing, and how they may be taking your liberties away. And you lose joy because your eyes are down here and not up there. You see how these elect exiles could go through tremendous trials. He doesn't describe what they are. But he says later on in chapter 4, a fiery trial. It hurts. And yet there's rejoicing. A jumping for joy. They're so excited because their hope is fully fixed on the next life. The problem is when we turn our eyes to this earth, though, we begin to enslave ourselves again. I heard a brother one time talk about the tyranny of the urgent. He said, Western man is ruled not by what God says is important, but by what he calls the tyranny of the urgent. Perhaps you see this in your life. What are those things in your life that have your eyes so firmly fixed to this earth? Perhaps it's having a constant news feed running. Perhaps it's the American average that about every 20 minutes you'll have your phone out because you need to check Twitter or Facebook. You need to send a message to somebody. Your pocket's not been vibrating. My joy, it's gone, right? What are you ruled by? Urgency. I gotta have it. I need it now. Give it to me. What is God calling us as believers to? He is calling us to something higher. There is no joy that you will find if your eyes are firmly fixed in this life only. We get a really good picture of this in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. One of the more infamous characters from the story, as you know, is the creature Gollum. This loathsome thing that found the ring, it corrupted his heart, and lived underneath the mountains and ate raw fish. Pretty sad life. Before he was Gollum, though, if you've read the books, you know that he was a somewhat normal little hobbit creature. His name was Smeagol. And Tolkien says that even in those days, he had ceased to look up at the hilltops, or the leaves on the trees, or the flowers opening in the air. His head and his eyes were downward. He would go on to discover the ring one day, having to murder to attain it. And it further corrupted his heart, where he went deep into the mountains, trying to find the secrets of earth. Tolkien goes on to say, all the great secrets under the mountains had turned out to be just empty night. There was nothing more to find out, nothing worth doing, only nasty, furtive eating and resentful remembering. He was altogether wretched. He hated the dark, and he hated the light more. He hated everything, and he hated his ring most of all. Beloved, this is not the life that we are called to. We were not made for this world. We were made for the next. And joy is the transformative thing in our lives that helps us to endure the sufferings and the trials that we will go through to make our way to glory. And God has given you everything you need for that supernatural leaping for joy in His gospel, in His Christ, in your inheritance, even in His preserving of you this day. The fact that you made it here to this room, God's mercy on your life. And what does it evoke in us when we stop for just a minute to think about it? It begins to stir up that joy in our hearts. Oh, church, that we would have this. It is ours. Some of you recently this weekend got back from a conference where Paul Washer was speaking. I heard Brother Washer say something at a meeting recently that challenged me. Not like many of the things that I've heard him say before. He said, I could change America in an instant. He said, it would only take a second. I could change our whole country in an instant. He said, if I could go into each American home and I could grab the father of the home and I could put joy in his heart, he said, I'd change the country like that. Transforms. It transforms. And beloved, it is yours. It is yours. Perhaps if you look at the text, in this you rejoice. And you say, well, I rejoice when I read it, but I honestly don't know that I've ever really rejoiced like that. Would you take heart? This is the living and active Word of God. John Piper said that it often creates what it describes. Look intently into His law and live. Look intently into it and see change. Repent. If you need to repent, tell Him. Your surety stands in heaven. He will receive you. And you can find your comfort and your joy again. For these trials that it looks like many of you are seeing, I'm seeing, we may have to face soon in the future. Would you take just a moment to consider what is sucking the joy out of your life? Perhaps it is yourself, your phone, your Twitter account. Perhaps it's the news, right? Matt Hudson at our recent men's meeting said, have you noticed that all news today is breaking news, right? Are you ruled, believer, by the tyranny of the urgent? What is it in your life that's on that altar of urgency that you have to have? Get rid of it. Repent to the Lord. And take 15 minutes each day this week and look over verses 3, 4, and 5. And just meditate on them. Meet with the Lord. Let Him open your heart to the joys of this coming hope. Let Him help you reprioritize your life under His lordship and under all of these gifts and blessings that we have. Let Him transform you. When you do this, remember something. Your coming inheritance is more sure than this life. Everything that we're headed to is more real than what we have here. And it can never be taken away. When Jesus came and he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he passed through a wall. The disciples saw him and they said, "It's a ghost." They assumed that what was dead was less real. Have you ever thought about the fact that it could have been Jesus was so real and our world so much of a shadow land that he could just walk through the wall? You ever thought about that? Your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's joy there. There is joy there. Rejoicing in eternal hope. And while we rejoice in eternal hope, we also grieve our temporary trials. Look at that next section of the verse. "Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There's a lot to unpack here. Let's start at the end of the verse with those various trials. I mentioned this earlier. The Greek poikilos perasmos literally means various trials. That's an acceptable translation. You might also say various provings or testings. There's two different types of trials that we think of. And I mentioned one earlier, that providential trial, right? Maybe you have a flat tire. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you spilled your coffee when you got up this morning. Maybe the dog ate your homework, okay? Maybe you got sick with COVID, right? These are trials of providence. God brings these into our life, and yes, he uses them to grow our faith. We can rejoice in that, knowing that God has a good purpose for us. But as we've talked about previously, Peter is likely not referring to those providential trials as he writes here to the elect exiles. He's likely referring to their persecution. Look ahead again in 1 Peter to chapter 4. This is from verses 12 through 16. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Did you see it there? Suffering, rejoicing, glory. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." America has long endured a freedom from this intense kind of suffering. There are people in our country who suffer, and suffer for the name of Jesus. And perhaps we ought to come to a text like this and ask ourselves, should I be suffering? But we are insulated from a lot of these fiery trials. You might think of people who have endured such things, like Corrie ten Boom, or Richard Wurmbrand, or Jim Elliot, or Nate Saint. These men and women who suffered mightily for their faith in Christ. My daughter subscribes to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and occasionally at the end of our family devotionals, we'll read one of the articles just to give ourselves an idea of what's going on with the church outside of our local context. We recently read a story about a young Nepalese girl named Sarita. Sarita was born in Kathmandu, Nepal, to a Hindu and Buddhist family, kind of a combined house. There was a lot of mixed religion in there. She married, had a child, and her and the child became sick. There was a Christian who reached out to them and prayed over them, and they were healed. And Sarita was so impacted by that that she started attending church. She heard the gospel and she came to Christ. And then she went home to her father-in-law in her husband's house. who was a Hindu man that hated Christians. And he verbally assaulted her and abused her, even at times physically. One of these events, when she was in a room, he was in a drunken rage, he came in, he tore her room apart looking for her Bible. He picked up her Bible, he grabbed her by the hair, and for 10 minutes he proceeded to beat her with her own Bible until it fell to pieces. The whole time this happened, Sarita said that she remembered how Christ had suffered for her. And she rejoiced because she was glad that she was counted worthy to suffer for the name. Beloved, after 2020, we might feel that persecution on the rise in the West, even here in America. Churches all over the world have had to close, and many of the churches in the world who have closed because of COVID did not have the option to go live stream or to a remote site. They simply closed. You've not heard about that. Permanently, they're gone. There's Canadian pastors that have recently been jailed for defying what they believe are unconstitutional orders. Bars and marijuana stores in our country have been deemed essential. Churches are not. So on and so on. It's the story of our 2020. Have we here in East Tennessee really experienced yet what other Christians around the world have had to experience? We've not. And beloved, we can thank God for that. You should stop and praise Jesus for that. It is such a blessing that we have been insulated from this. But can I ask you to think about something for just a minute? Should we be persecuted for the name of Christ? Even here in our context, should we be persecuted for the name of Christ? Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Beloved, in Christ, you are His aroma, Paul says to the Corinthians. But you're just two kinds of aroma. You're either the aroma of life to those who are being saved, or you're the aroma of death to those who are perishing. You are not like the Israelites on Mount Carmel watching Elijah battle the prophets of Baal, the aroma of, "I don't want to make a decision." Their argument sounds good, but nothing's happening and they're cutting themselves. And he sounds pretty good, but I'm just going to stay here. There's no neutrality. You cannot stand in the middle ground and say that I stand for Christ. To stand in the safe zone and say nothing is to have already said. What does persecution in our context and in our day look like? Do you know that I think persecution for the Christian today, these various trials that may be necessary for us, I think for us, God has given us perhaps the easiest kinds of persecution to endure. And what do I mean by that? I had a brother recently this week tell me about some of the early church fathers, what they've had to go through. Athanasius, for example, he fought a battle against the men of his day over the deity of Christ. And he said that Christ is God, and the majority stood against him. He could have been killed. But he stood firm under persecution. And today, nobody questions that Christ is God. What about Martin Luther? Of course, you know, faith alone. We are not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith alone. And Luther was, at times, on the run for his life, persecuted for the name of Christ. But that's not really a hot topic in our day. Faith alone is one of those great reformational truths that we all rejoice in. What about William Tyndale? We need the Bible in the vernacular language, in the common tongue. People need to know what God's Word says for themselves. They need to be able to open it up and read it. And Tyndale was persecuted, and he was killed. for what he believes. Beloved, what issues do you have to stand for today? Have you ever thought about that? What are the issues of our day that God is calling us to be bold and stand for? It's pretty simple. My son Caleb just turned 11. Do y'all know he's a boy? Yeah, right? And I've got two more of those. And I've got three girls. And they're boys and girls because God said so. What issues do we have to stand for today? A baby is a human being from the moment it is conceived. Though it requires time and development, genetically, it's not going to turn into a frog. It's not going to turn into a mushroom. It's going to be a baby. What issues do we have to stand for? You may not feel comfortable fighting the fight about Jesus being God. I need to study my Bible on that. Or faith alone. Yeah, I know I believe that. I've read some verses. I probably need to brush up on that a little bit. A boy is a boy. That's what God's calling us to stand for today. Right? Now, you may think, that's not really a gospel issue. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. That boy who says, no, today, I feel like a girl. If you do this and let them walk on by, how have you stood for the gospel? I heard a pastor say recently that lost people ought to be crawling over the church of Jesus Christ to get to hell. It's so easy to stand for these days. It will cost you something. Yes, it might cost you your job. It might cost you friendships with neighbors, friendships with others, coworkers, perhaps family members. But what do you do at one of those family reunions when one of the cousins says, hey, you know my best friend? She just had surgery and now she's a man. I think at the very least you ought to look at him and say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And trust God to lead you through that conversation. Beloved, we ought to stand for truth in our day. These are the issues of our day. These are the issues that God is calling us to stand against. This is what the church needs to clarify today. And I'm afraid because we have our eyes set on the earth and not firmly fixed on our eternal hope in heaven, what we've allowed is a softness into the church today. And we're afraid that they might think that we're mean. There's kind of an unspoken 11th commandment in the church today, right? The 11th commandment, if you know it, thou shalt be nice. Now I need you to hear something. I am not saying that you have a right, because you've got the truth of God's word, to walk outside like a Westboro Baptist folk and start throwing down on folks with slander and accusations and hatefulness and mean-spiritedness. That's an abomination to God. That's an abomination to God. But how, when we let the lost so easily walk into hell and we say nothing, can we say that we are guiltless? Beloved, we ought to stand. And you can do that if you're rejoicing in your eternal hope, knowing that everything I could ever want and hope for and desire is all coming for me, and it'll never be taken away. If necessary, you're not going to suffer outside of God's will. If necessary, you endure these trials. But can I ask you a question about that? If necessary, that cuts both ways. What about all those if necessaries God's put in front of you and you've backed off? Christianity is more of an invade religion than it is an evade religion. You need to think about that for a minute. Go into all the world and make disciples. Invade. The leaven works its way through the lump. Invade. not evade. This is what God has called us to stand for truth in His day and to speak the truth in love. But we are called to stand for truth. In the background of it all, what is God doing? What's He up to in all of this? God, why do I have to be challenged with these things? Why do I have to endure this persecution that might come on me? Look down at verse 7. Rejoicing in eternal hope, while grieving temporary trials, the faith of God's people is made ready for the last day, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think we can take away three things from this verse. Number one, what is real biblical faith? What is real biblical faith? The brothers have been talking about this for several weeks now. But let's say it again to one another. Real biblical faith is three things. First, real biblical faith knows something. You have to have data. If God wants your faith to be vibrant, living, and active, you've got to have information, right? You may go up to the Hindu and say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And the Hindu responds, "Of course I do. In my religion, we've got over 1 million gods. I'm sure He's up there somewhere. Yes, I believe in Him." But he doesn't know about Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Biblical faith also believes. Acts 16, "And they said to the Philippian jailer, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.'" When you come up against that knowledge of who Christ is, what do? There's a decision that has to be made. All in on Jesus. All in on Jesus. Everything. I'm putting all my hope and my trust in Him. I'll never do it. I'll never make it. I am a wretch. I'm not good enough. But Jesus, He did it. I'm sure of it. Biblical faith knows. Biblical faith believes. And you're saved by faith alone, but as Martin Luther said, you are not saved by a faith that is alone. What he meant by that is biblical faith produces good works. Biblical faith is not works, but biblical faith does produce good works. James 2:26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." When God tests your faith, when He sends persecution-like trials to test you, and He wants to grow you, He's wanting to grow steadfastness in your heart in all three of these areas. I know what I know about God, I believe it, and I'm going to live for God. That's what He wants to see. Point number two, real biblical faith is tested. When you get saved, your biblical faith is not given to you like a certificate. "Look, here's a piece of paper you can hold." No, you get a big lump of dirty like gold that's got to be purified in the fires of affliction. And so it's tested. More precious than gold. Gold in this world perishes. Do you know, believer, that one day God is going to burn all of this up? Everything. It's all going to go away. And then He's going to come in and He's going to heavily renovate this earth. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. But all the gold will be gone. All the gold that's here on earth today, so precious in the hearts of men, it'll be gone. But your faith, it remains. Now these three remain or abide. Faith, hope, and love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. God is producing a steadfastness in your faith because He wants your faith to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You've got to get to glory, and He wants you to be perfected when you get there. But how do we get there? Through suffering. Rejoicing through suffering that leads to glory. Have you ever thought about how Satan loves suffering? I mean, we kind of think of him as this guy that really enjoys seeing people suffer. I wonder, though, if he really does. Because for thousands of years, he's been God's agent to take the billows of suffering and really work up that flame on your faith and mine and on countless others. And every time, what happens? More precious faith. More precious faith. Less dross, more gold. And yet all the while, he's sitting there doing God's bidding. Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Brothers, you may have to suffer intensely in your life. But if necessary, and only for a little while, and for a purpose. Finally, real biblical faith results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But for who? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, God, of course. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that's right. God will get all the glory. But when the wife of the Lamb is revealed, it will be shocking, the work that God did. It will be marvelous. It will be beautiful. I was talking to Will Templeton this week. He was telling me about a trip that he took to the Louvre in Paris. This beautiful art museum, probably the greatest art museum in the world. And he said he went in to see the Mona Lisa. And, you know, it's this little bitty painting, this girl's face. And he said, it was okay, but... He turned around and there was this huge mural that took up the whole wall. And he said he just sat there and he marveled at it. He said it was a glorious painting. Now imagine if the artist had been standing right there next to him when he said that. I asked my kids last night, who gets the glory for that painting? The artist does. Yeah. And beloved, when you come out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, you will bear the glory of God. Listen to what John says in Revelation 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Peter says at the very end of this letter, and if you stand the test, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And church, we know what we're going to do. As soon as we see Jesus, where's that crown going? At his feet. Soli Deo Gloria. All the glory goes to God. In conclusion, I'd like to direct your attention to an odd place. This whole time I've been telling you to look up, to look forward to your eternal hope. But I want you for just a minute to look to the creation, to the world. It might seem like an odd place, but hear me out. Meditate for just a minute on what the Apostle Paul encourages the Roman Christians to meditate on in the midst of their suffering. In Romans 8, and in the midst of their trials, Paul encourages the church to think about this world, and he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing. Listen to this. for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Do you see what Paul's saying here? The world is full of glory. Our God filled it up to the brim with glory, but because of human sin, the world has been subjected to all kinds of futility. Wars, fires, tsunamis, hurricanes, pestilence, famine, bloodshed, destruction. And mankind traverses daily over this vast, great project of God with eyes set on getting more of it. More of creation. Man's eyes are turned down. But not creation. Not this world. Her eyes are on us. Why? Because she wants to be set free. And the sign that that's coming to pass will be when the sons of God are revealed. I honestly can't say it better than the words from a song called She Waits by the Gray Havens. The words in the second verse read, "She's seen empires come and go. She's watched the kingdom's children grow. They're sparks and embers. They're far from home. They're born to shine and to behold. Because on her, creation's chain is a lock. And the key is the radiance that she will see from the light that's going to be cast from the sons and the daughters set free." Beloved, one day your faith will have been tested to genuineness, and it will be revealed to be a praise and a glory and an honor when Jesus returns. Until that day, keep your eyes on your eternal reward. And as the necessary trials come, suffer well, because Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, this text is so comforting, but oh, so challenging. How like a magnet our eyes are drawn to this earth, to the things of earth. Oh Lord, you gave us the things of earth to enjoy, but they were to find their telos, their end, in celebration of Jesus. Oh Father, where there is repentance needed amongst us today, would you bring it? Not worldly grief that leads to regret, but godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. Oh Father, would you help us, empower us by your Spirit now today to set our eyes on our eternal hope. To meditate on it this week. And I pray that supernaturally you would bring a leaping and a jumping for joy in the hearts of your children. And that we would gladly, with love in our hearts, proclaim the truth of the kingdom of Jesus to this lost and dying world. And as the trials come, where it is necessary that we suffer, that you would empower us to suffer well, knowing that you are preparing our faith for the day of Jesus. Oh, Father, you know the day of his return. Would you please make it soon? It's in the name of our Savior Jesus we pray. Amen.